Pastor Marvin, if you'd open us up in a word of prayer. And God willing, we'll finish off the second commandment. I really want to pick it up after this and then work through these a little more quickly. But there's a lot to this one. So we'll put on our thinking caps. But first, Marvin, if you could open in a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for just bringing us together this morning. Thank you, Father, for putting your desire in our hearts to be here.
Amen.
And we pray that as we gather this morning, that our heart's desire as well would be, Lord, to learn from your word, to cherish it, to understand it, and to grow in it, and just draw closer to you as well. I pray that you would bless Ryan with the ability to lead in a way that would just be honoring to you, and your word would speak to us. Encourage us throughout this morning.
Amen. Amen. Well, as we have been doing, you can open up your Bibles again. Hopefully, they'll start opening more naturally to Exodus 20. It's a great chapter, as it shows us God's revealed moral will for the people He has just redeemed. I am going to read the entirety of the chapter, just to make sure that we're familiar with the context. Exodus 20. I'm reading from a different translation this morning, but it's very close to the ESV. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male slave, or his female slave, or his ox, or his donkey, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And the people perceived it, and they shook and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may be with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance, but Moses came near the dense gloom where God was. Then Yahweh said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make them for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. Sometimes helpful just to remember the entirety of the chapter, and as I think Cliff reminded us last year, is that if we want to seek to obey God's commands, there has to be that prerequisite fear. And this fear is not to be equated with dread. Though dread is not a bad thing, there should be a right dread of God's holiness in our hearts. But it talks about fear. And it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. What is wisdom in the Scriptures? In the Old Testament, what is wisdom? It's a good paraphrase because we're going to need to explain to a fallen world that seeks its own wisdom or seeks wisdom from books or from universities or from social media. We're going to have to explain where we get our wisdom from. So, according to the Old Testament, especially, say, the book of Proverbs, what is wisdom for the Christian? What is wisdom?
The fear of the Lord.
It's the fear of the Lord, okay? And wisdom, I get this from a man, an Old Testament scholar named Bruce Waltke, is just simply living in God's world as He would have us live. That's just very simple. How would God have us live? Well, this is how He would have us live, a nice general ordering, right? And so the Ten Commandments explain how we are to live, but the motivation for living rightly in God's world, wisdom, is the fear of Yahweh, like Willow quoted from the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, verse 10, or chapter 1, verse 7. In the very thesis of Proverbs, he explains, this is so you can understand how life works and how you can navigate yourself in a way that honors God and brings His blessing to you and to those around you. Right? Fools despise God. They make a mock at His revelation. But those who are wise fear God. They have a reverence for Him. And it's a covenantal term that implies intimacy and respect and honor and love. Okay, so, second commandment, according to our catechism, is simply this. What does God require in the second commandment? Second, that we avoid all idolatry and do not worship God improperly. I'll say it for the last time, that the first commandment deals with who we are to worship, and the second commandment primarily deals with how we are to worship. Okay, the two are linked. Okay, if you get commandment one wrong, commandment two is inevitable. Read the Old Testament or the New Testament in the book of Romans. When people reject God, they don't reject spirituality. They don't reject religion. They don't reject worship. They exchange it. And that's the argument of Romans 1. Right? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling humans and birds and creeping things and animals. Okay, so just understand, people are incurably religious. We must worship something. The atheist will worship something. Okay, and so the second command, predicated upon the first, is yes, we worship Yahweh, but we are to worship Him as He demands, not as we think. And that's a real problem in the age that we live in. What's syncretism? I know Blake defined it very well last year. What's syncretism? Soon means with. I don't know what kritism means. But it's the blending together of various thoughts or religions. And I would say that the 21st century church in the West is very syncretistic. In other words, we use the language of the Bible, but we've allowed all kinds of worldly, pagan things into the system. Kind of like what you read in the Old Testament, right? They worship Yahweh. They at least give lip service to Him. But all kinds of pagan ideologies and practices had broken into Israel's quote-unquote worship. And God knew that the land He was bringing them in, which we read about in Exodus 20, was filled with idolaters. And He knew the natural tendency of us who are prone to idolatry. Okay, and so God makes it very clear that, yes, He is the one to be worshipped. He defines clearly who He is. But He also defines the parameters within which He must be worshipped. For to worship God wrongly is to worship a wrong God. Okay, and we already looked at it in Exodus 32. They were, quote-unquote, worshipping Yahweh. You remember that? Aaron was practicing a little metallurgy, right? Hey, who's got some gold? Right? Out of the fear of man, Aaron, the worship leader, out of the fear of man, instead of taking God's word and declaring it to the people, gave in. And the people played They had a pickup game of soccer, did they? No, they did not rise up to play that way. Debauchery is actually how they played. And they were bowing before, as it were, Yahweh. But really they weren't. God says He says in Isaiah 40, what will you liken me to? An idol? It's exactly what Israel did, having been redeemed by God's sovereign grace, having seen His mighty wonders. Moses is gone, just for a little bit of a journey. He's getting what from God? He's not getting a vision from God. He's getting God's word. He's getting the Decalogue. And while he's gone, the people get a little bit frenetic and they say, where has this man gone? And they say, let us do what? Make gods for ourselves. And they made the golden calves. Two of them, actually. And that wasn't just unique in Exodus 32. It plagued Israel from the time of Jeroboam all the way to the northern exile, all the way to the Babylonian exile. Remember what Jeroboam did? He didn't want the northern tribes to come and worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. So what did he do? Right? There's two cities. Anyone remember? One of them is actually one of Nathan's siblings. He made two places of worship. Dan and Bethel. Right? Which ironically means the house of God. And so Jeroboam thought to himself, I don't want them to worship the true and the living God. So I will provide for them substitutes. And they can use all the right language. And they can even borrow from the sacrificial system. But were they worshiping Yahweh in Bethel and in Dan? Absolutely not. Because God says, you must come to worship me at the place I choose. And if you were to read Deuteronomy, he says that repeatedly. And it's in Jerusalem at the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where the true and the living God sits enthroned above the cherubim. And within the cherubim is the Ark, the Ten Commandments. And the first two have to deal with who God is. Okay? So, the second command simply states this. We must avoid all idolatry. And we must not worship God improperly. So let me ask you this. Where do we define the word improperly? Because I studied a lot of neo-paganism this week for the sermon on sexual promiscuity and the gender-bending culture we live in. We're living in a neo-paganism. What you read in the Old Testament and what Paul preached in Corinth and Ephesus and Rome, it's coming and it's already here. Right? The Bible has always been relevant. It will be more relevant than ever. Paul preached to pagans. We are no longer preaching to a Judeo-Christian world in North America. We are preaching to neo-pagans who seek to do what is right in their own eyes. And they will say, I'm worshiping God properly. Who am I to say that it's improper? In the words of Tom Askell, by what standard? So how do we define proper versus improper? Someone want to take a stab at it? It's a lot easier than you're thinking. It's not a trick question. Did somebody say something? The Word of God. The Bible. God has chosen how to reveal who He is and how He is to be worshipped. And so everything that aligns with the Word of God is proper. Anything that deviates or adds to it is improper. God was very, very big on this in the book of Deuteronomy and especially in the book of Revelation. Right? Don't take away from it. And don't add to it. So it goes back to Genesis 3. What happened? What did Eve do to the Word of God? With her cowardly husband allowing it. She added to it. And what's the result of adding to God's Word? Chaos, sin, disorder, judgment, doubt, confusion, the world we live in. So this is why, actually, the second commandment causes us to be biblicists. Not bibliolaters, but biblicists. You know what you're going to hear? You know what your kids are hearing in school? You know what your kids are hearing everywhere? This is how I feel. This is who I am. I define who I want to be. I define what is important. I define I. And your kids, I hope by God's grace, parents will say, no, God says. This is who God says we are. This is what God defines as true worship. This is what God says is true. This is what God says is flourishing. This is what God says is love. Okay? We must worship Him as He would have us worship Him. To worship G-O-D or J-E-S-U-S in any way we please is worshiping a false Jesus. It's actually an idol that we've made in our own image. And we might call Him that, but remember in Exodus 32, the Israelites called those two calves Yahweh. These are the gods. Right after, God makes it very clear that they're not a plurality. Right? There's one God, and we see that in the New Testament in three persons, but already they've gone back into polytheism. And so we need to remember them. And if we want to worship God rightly, we worship Him rightly in accordance with His word. I'm not going to read Deuteronomy 4:10 to 20. We read that 2 weeks ago. This passage here is huge. I don't know if, is it highlighting? Right? He says, you did not see a form. God could have revealed Himself to Moses visually, but He didn't. He caused Moses to hear His words. And He actually gave them something visual by which they could remember Him. The Ten Commandments. Right? He actually wrote them. We'd say in the book of Deuteronomy, with the finger of God He wrote them. And He gave them to Moses. Not to make a shrine, but to put into the ark and to remember that the God of the covenant, that He rules by word. Okay? Yahweh spoke to them from the midst of the fire. They heard the sound of words, but they saw no form. They saw no form. Over and over and over and over, He says that if you want to know Me and worship Me rightly, it's by My word. Okay? I know we've gone through that, but I just wanted to highlight that again as we do some discussion. And I've asked this and I'll ask it, how is the second commandment broken in churches today? Right? So think about this. The second command requires us to worship God properly. Many churches worship God any way they want. You go to churches and they just do whatever they feel. And you could ask them, what is your theology of worship? Why do you do this? Why so little word? Why so much emotion? Why so many jokes from the pulpit? Because they don't have a grounded understanding of the God who is to be worshipped according to His word. Okay? So that's why you need to tell your Christian friends who don't go to word-centered churches to flee. I know that's terrible. But most churches are emotions-driven. They're autonomous. They're driven by the law of self. And they do whatever they think is right in their own eyes. And in doing so, it sounds like, well, No, you're actually worshiping self. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. And it's harsh, and it might seem hurtful, but you need to say, the second commandment calls you an idolater if you worship God in any way you please. Are God's covenant people, so we'll say the church here in the new covenant, guilty of worshiping a Jesus who resembles the God of this world more than the Jesus of the Bible? And I would say yes. And that's why you need to pray that the elders of this church would have our noses in the book. You might wonder, like, why do we always open up with a call to worship? You ever wondered that? So this is the pattern that we see in the Bible. God speaks. We respond. We worship. We don't come and worship. We hear God speak and we worship in light of who God is. That's intentional. It's not because we're Reformed Baptist. Now, Reformed Baptists do that, but there's a rhyme and a reason. That we don't just barge in and say, this is how we're going to, you accept our worship. No. Lord, in accordance with your word, as you would have us receive our worship. Yes, sir.
Other churches I've been to, worship is very self-centered. Like, it's all about us worshiping, and we need to have a good feel. And if I'm not in a good mood, I need to be put into a good mood in order to worship properly. But the Bible says over and over, worship is about God. If when we worship God and we don't want to, that's showing that our worship and our faith in God is beyond our own strength and emotions.
Yep. And I would say this, out of Exodus 20, and please don't take this as pointing, but I would say in a lot of our culture, there's so much irreverence because there's so little word. Right? You saw it in Exodus 20. God spoke to the people. He didn't give them a little pantomime. There's a sobriety that comes from God's word. Right? It's humbling that the God of all heaven, who is holy, nevertheless in love and grace and condescension, speaks to us. But that sets the tone. I know Joel Osteen loves to wave that thing around. I wish he would open it up and read it. Instead of starting a sermon with a silly secular joke, open it by setting the tone, by saying God has spoken. Yes, Nathan.
I love what it says in Ecclesiastes 5.
Can you read it? Nice and loud, brother.
Sure. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil.
True.
Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for green comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words.
Thank you, Nathan. I hope you all could hear from Ecclesiastes 5. And that's it. God is in heaven. And we have to be careful of just waltzing in. Of course, Jesus is our friend. Right? And yes, we have been reconciled to God and he's our Father. But that's why you need a total understanding of Scripture, that he's also holy. The most holy men there in the Scriptures, they fall on their face at the revelation of God, like in a vision, like Isaiah or Moses, right? Like Moses, right off that, his sandals come off, right? Because God is holy. So thank you for that, Nathan. I read from Exodus 20, and you can already see that God is setting the people up for the sacrificial system because he already knows that the law he has given is going to be broken, right? So he talks about this place of worship and already sacrifice. And it's interesting. Has anyone ever thought about when he's talking about the altar, why it shouldn't be huge, like why men must not, fashion it, why they must not tinker with it too much? Have you ever thought about that? Like that's inspired by God, and I think it's actually very important to the argument because we're talking about worship. We can idolize our work, okay? And so that's for sure it, because whenever something is fashioned by hand, it smells, at least to the Jewish mind, of idolatry. But it's also this idea that anything that we seek to contribute taints it. We need to let the worship of God be pure, as he would have it. And if we try to add to it, like say that stone's not perfectly square, right? Like very rare do you see stone that is perfect. But God says, don't fix it. You don't need to add to it. You're missing the essence of worship when you start to add to it. And so I would say, yeah, God already is commanding and demanding pure worship. Right? This idea that humans, by dint of our sinfulness, taint things, like in Haggai 2, right? The priest, he has the holy meat. He's not made holy by it. But the priest can actually taint the meat. So by dint of our pollution, we can pollute things. First lake and then go for it, brother.
In a lot of ways, people trying to take ownership of the church until eventually it becomes their church and God has no place in it.
Yep.
It still happens in the church today.
Yep.
I feel that sanctuary. I put that drive along by, again, you want to do it because of a certain sense of ownership, but eventually that ownership begins over to you.
Hmm.
God is planted in the church when that happens.
Yep. Yeah, God can easily be forgotten in some of those details. Yes, Warren. Oh, I saw another hand. Was it Josh? I'm seeing hands.
I agree. How about that?
Charles, I've been influenced by reading too much Charles Finney. I see hands everywhere. No one caught that joke, but that's okay. Right. He says, "You shall not build this altar of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it." Then he says, "Don't even go up by steps." Why? That God would see their uncleanness. Their nakedness would be exposed. So, I would say that we have to be very careful of seeking to add to the simplicity of how God would have us worship Him. See, this is what people think. If we just clean it up a bit, if we just sort of, you know, fashion it a little nicer, more people will come. And then more people will get saved. Now, those are noble aspirations. But it might be even unintended disobedience. What does it say to God? Well, you got the gist of it. Let us give you a little bit of a helping hand here. Especially those of us who are reformed. We know that God draws His elect in. And yes, we're to be wise. I'm not saying, you know, let's be jerks so that we can see God draw His elect in. Of course not. But we don't need to help God out. That's a real danger we have. It's a real low view of God and a real high view of self. Right? So you've got these Jews worshiping, and there's this out of square altar, and then you've got those who worship Baal or Asherah, right? These magnificently crafted poles. That's the God you worship? It's not about that. Your quote-unquote G-O-D might look nicer because you've crafted it, but we serve the true and the living God. And it's not about that stone. It's about Him forgiving our sins through sacrifice that He provides by His grace. Is it your hand, Henry?
Yes.
Okay.
We used to lead worship in the Evangelical Mennonite Mission Church.
Mm-hmm.
And there was, you know, 3 or 4 groups normally that would lead worship. And there was a lot of discussion of how to lead worship.
Hmm.
And I was always kind of the one, I wanted to have a small group, or as a matter of fact, we did a lot, which is me and Susie, and the wife. And when we would lead worship, because there wasn't as much of a stage, that the congregation was singing. And I myself took a lot of pride in that. It was almost like I thought I knew how to do it. So I was actually kind of worshiping, making an idol of myself while I was trying to lead the congregation to worship the church. And worship God and sing.
And so even we have a theology here at Grace Community. Have you noticed, and we borrowed this from another church, but whoever's leading worship is not in the pulpit. They're off to the side. So that when you're looking at the words, you don't see people. You hear them, but you don't see them. You're not focused on, what a great voice. Or, man, Hannah nailed that trill. Can you trill on a piano? Right? I play guitar. I don't know piano. Right? And so even that's intentional. Please understand, like, there are a lot of things that we sort of, you know, goof around. But we try, by God's grace, as your elders, to be as intentional in our methodology and everything. So even having those leading worship. Yes, the piano is always there, but you'll notice Charles will be standing off to the side, so that when you're looking at the words, you're not thinking about a band, or you're not thinking about a leader. You're thinking about the word, right? And of course, the songs we pick, right? Nathan leads the worship ministry, and you know, when you think about what songs do you pick and why, it's not how catchy is it. Now, that's helpful. Trust me, I love to write catchy songs. I don't write catchy songs. I like to try to. But the first determining prerequisite for whether a song makes the cut or not is, what is its theology? Like, is it Christ-centered? Or, like Warren said, is it all about me? Like, we're not chronological snobs. New is terrible. It's just a lot of the new is man-centered. We're not against the new. Give us something good, and we'll use it. We do use the new ones. But most of what you see in contemporary evangelical Christian quote-unquote music is very feeling-centered, very me. It's very vague, which is paganism, by the way. Like, vague, not specific. The songs we want to sing are very theological and very word-saturated. Okay. Last question, before we get into a gnarly excursus. So we read in Exodus 20, God gives the covenant, right? And here's now how they are to live in response to his redemptive grace, right? He's delivered them. This is how they are to live. They're going to fall short. They're not going to keep the commands. And he gives them a covenant mediator. He's given us a covenant mediator, and his name's not Moses. You can read about that in the book of Galatians, that God mediated this covenant through angels to Moses, to Israel. But God is one, says Paul. And the mediator we have now is the God-man, Christ. And so when you do say break the second command, and we will, right? We're idolaters at heart. We just can't help ourselves. Remember your covenant mediator. Don't run to Moses. Run to Jesus. Right? He displays God's holiness and God's justice towards lawbreakers, but also his forgiveness and cleansing and redemption and restoration to those same lawbreakers. This is good news. I hope that you don't leave here just like, oh man, yeah, I keep breaking the commandments. Hey, I do too. I hope you don't think that I got it all figured out. Okay, this is wisdom, to live as God would have us. Unfortunately, there's a lot of folly bound up in our hearts that needs to be driven out. But praise God that he has, not only in Exodus 20, looked forward to the sacrificial system, which is in the next book, Leviticus. It's fulfilled in Christ, our great high priest, as Charles preached last week. Excursus. What about the use of images or icons? Now, this isn't as prevalent in North America, but it will be when paganism takes over. It's coming. Please don't think that it's just going to be a whole bunch of rational atheists who reject Christianity. These are going to be the most spiritual people you ever see. Like, just yoga crazy, everything crazy, spiritists to the hilt. Satanism's coming back. There's going to be this sort of spirituality, small s, that is going global. And it's going to be full of all kinds of stuff like this. And they'll be like, oh, whatever, you have your Jesus you can't see, and I worship God, and these figurines help me. But we used to laugh at that. That will be coming back to your children and grandchildren. I am certain of that.
Well, I think you see it already, right? Even with the statue of Floyd, or like, you see these statues coming up, right?
Yep. People cannot help but worship. And it might have been just a short little window following the Enlightenment that brought modernity, which has already run its course. It's got very narrow shoulders and can't carry the burdens of worldview. Post-modernity couldn't either. Now we're into what they call post-post-modernity, or I'm just calling paganism. It's going back, and people are going to have all kinds of gods, and they're going to have all kinds of things, and we need to go back and say, no, we don't worship God this way. He's given us his word. Okay, so what about Catholics in the Philippines? Kuya wasn't here last week, but I did sort of note that Jonathan and Pearl would have grown up with a lot of that. Or when we were in India, Marvin, I don't know what it's like in the Philippines, but in India, there are gods everywhere. Yeah. Like literally everywhere. Like I cannot exaggerate enough. Like you're just driving down and they're just everywhere. And there's gods to Mary. Are shrines to Mary, shrines to Jesus, right? They got tons of figurines of Jesus. You'd go into the stores and they've got like every god for every need. And Jesus is in there too. He's just one of the many. Okay, so it's easy to pick on them. But this is what you would preach when you go to the Philippines or to India. The second commandment would be a great starting point, right? Stepping stone. And it may be for our kids and grandkids, which is why we're working through the Ten Commandments. Right? It seems so unnecessary to us who've grown up maybe in a more Judeo-Christian upbringing. That's long gone. Like, we're not normal. We never have been, but we're a minority of minorities. Because it's going to infiltrate a lot of churches too. And so you need to think these things through and say no. Exodus 20 makes it very clear. God is to be worshipped in accordance with his word. Okay, we don't need to assist him. We don't need help. And some people will say, yeah, but it just helps me. That argument can never be exhausted. You can justify anything.
Well, nothing is considered wrong anymore.
Right.
My truth is my truth, and my feelings are my feelings, so who are you to tell me what I'm feeling or what I think is true is wrong?
Yeah. And that's the thing. And that's where we need to say, this is not what I think. You know, this is the old King James, thus saith the Lord. Right? I remember preaching through Haggai. Like, it's not his burden. It's God's burden. Right? And so this is not Anna saying, well, this is what God says. And your issue is not with what I think. Your issue is with God. Take it up with him. Like you say it lovingly and graciously, right? Like I know I can come across kind of just black and white and blunt. No, you graciously show them that there's, right, John 17:17, you need to memorize, right? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And I've said this 1,000 times. I'll say it again. He doesn't say your word is true, and it is, but he says your word is truth. What's the difference between saying your word is true and your word is truth? And I think there is a massive difference. It's not enough just to say God's word is true. Okay, one's an adjective and one's a noun. And why does the Spirit inspire Jesus to say truth instead of true? Go for it, Blake.
Even Christ in saying that I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? He's the attributed descriptive in that statement.
Yep.
I am the vine, the true one. Right. It's very bad in original language. It's so easy for us to gloss over that, but that's why having biblical leaders that mind that doled out and help us understand that and see that.
Yep.
So, Paul and Mars Hill, very often, that's going to become very important. The whole section of scripture is going to become very important in the Lord that's coming.
Yep.
Where you can stand before a group of people that are. At the answer, at the very least, pluralistic.
Yep.
I'm showing you the one that you didn't know, but
yep.
It's the one in old.
Yep.
Very, very important section. Speak to our future.
And so, actually, a great book to read, your ears are all like, which author? Read the Gospel of John. I just finished that, reading it, no offense, in the Greek. And this word alethein is used over and over and over and over and over. If you looked at my Greek New Testament, I actually wrote over it painstakingly with my black pen because it's just repeated over and over. And so in John 17:3, she says, God's word merely isn't true, because what can happen is someone can say, well, that's true, but so also is this. For me, Allah is true. But when Jesus says truth, he makes an incredibly exclusive statement. That it is the standard by which things are measured. So things are true only insofar as they accord with God's word. So you can't say, well, that's true for you, but not for me. It doesn't matter. God's word is truth. It doesn't say 2 + 2 = 4. That's not what God's word is meant to do. It's meant to show us what truth is and who it is found in, namely Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. The true vine. The true light. The true everything the Old Testament pointed forward to. Okay? Don't tell me it's 10:15 already. So I'm going to quickly say, what about impressions? Because Anna kind of picked up on it. You know, well, this is how I feel. And you're going to have a lot of people say, God told me. You have to be very careful of that. It might not be a little figurine or an icon, but everything needs to be measured by the standard of the Word of God. Right? Some people will say things, well, I know God's Word says, but I really feel the Spirit is telling me this. You're an idolater. No offense. You need to repent of that, and we need to actually humble ourselves at the feet of Christ. I know there's, like, we're talking a little bit about this. I'm not talking about, like, you have this desire to pick up the phone and call somebody and read them scripture. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about impressions that are, like, pagan or anti-scriptural. I really just feel, I remember years and years ago, this woman, I really feel that my husband isn't my true love, and that God wants me to find my true love. What does the Bible say? Never mind what is your impression. And her pastor totally like said, yeah, that's fine. They're both idolaters. So be very careful. You measure everything. Your worship, your impressions, your worldview, everything. By this book. By this book. Okay? Last thing. And I'm not going to, obviously we don't have time for it. But think about the regulative principle with regards to how you worship. And the regulative principle simply says this, that we worship God as He makes clear in His Word. Okay? It regulates how we worship. It tells us how we are to worship Him. And encourage some of your friends maybe who have a loosey-goosey view of it to say, is this in accordance with the Word of God? Explicitly, but also the very nature of who God is in the Scripture. Is this a reverential way of worshiping God in accordance with His Word? Okay? Because God is jealous. He's Elkanah. He's jealous. We need to remember that. He's jealous for His worship and therefore jealous for our good. If we worship a false God, does that bring life? No. It brings confusion. It brings death. Right? Proverbs 8 says, all who hate me, who's the me speaking? Wisdom. Love death. Okay? And so God in His jealousy for His worship comes out of His love for His people, and He wants to guard us from ourselves. I'm just going to post the notes. I got a lot on like generational curses and stuff like that. I'm just going to say this. Well, maybe we'll talk about it next week. Is that there are not generational curses, but if you live like a pagan, if you're an idol worshiper, that will have implications for your children. Right? Just like if you're a jerk to your spouse or if you're mean to your kids, like all sin has a curse that follows with it. Okay, I'm not saying that your kids now are guilty because of that, right? But there will be repercussions to that. You know what? I think maybe we'll pick that up next week, because a lot of I really think about that in the whole new wokeism or in critical race theory that's come back. Yeah, we're going to do one more week on this, and we'll talk about generational curses. So this is what they're saying: because your white forefathers owned slaves, you now have that upon your shoulders. And they use a verse like this, right? To the third and fourth generation, your parents were guilty, you're guilty, you now owe us reparations. And I think we need to deal with that, because I think that's a practical thing. Let me just close in prayer. Think about that. There's this language about reparations that we owe now because of the sins of our forefathers, and I wanted to actually deal with that. So, sorry, it's one more week. The Word of God is that practical. Father, we ask this morning that we would worship You in spirit and truth. And so, Father, we pray, pour out Your Spirit. Direct us in Your truth. And lead us to Christ. May the Good Shepherd speak to us. Father, forgive us for the breaking of the first and the second commands. Oh, Lord, would You help us to worship You as You prescribe in the Word of God. Give us a greater love for Your Word, which will give us a greater love for You, the Word Giver. Thank You for Jesus, the Word made flesh, in whom we have forgiveness and eternal life. Direct our attention and our worship to Him this morning, we ask now, Father, in His name, amen.